I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, my text will be verses 29 through 32. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and in fact, this is kind of a continuation of sermon last week that I began, in which the Apostle Paul kind of lays out for us what holiness looks like. And I was thinking further this week as I was reflecting on this, you know, in other religious traditions, how is piety defined? If you come from a Roman Catholic background, it's probably defined in terms of a rosary and Hail Marys and attendance at Mass. If you come from an Amish background, it's defined in terms of abstaining from modern technologies and plain dress. From an Islamic background, it would be rote prayers five times a day towards Mecca and fasting at Ramadan and so on. If you're an Orthodox Jew, it would be study of the Torah and wearing the yarmulke or other traditional Hebrew dress and so on. Or they got those curly Q sideburns. I forget what they call them, but those sorts of things would be, definitive of piety. In an evangelical Christian environment, it's probably defined primarily in terms of having your daily devotions and that sort of thing. And it's interesting that none of those things, I'm not saying any of them per se are wrong. Fasting may have a role, so on. Devotion certainly is an important thing. But none of those things are the things that Paul brings out here as he defines for us what the new self looks like and how that should manifest itself in our own experiences. What are the evidences of that new work of the Spirit of the living God, the resurrected power of Christ in us? And so we began that last week. We saw that Paul begins with the idea of honesty and integrity being a very sure marker, followed by control of anger, the stewarding of anger in appropriate ways, and the use of our hands to work for the good of others rather than to take and theft and stealing and so on. We're going to continue this list of things that Paul mentions here as, you might say, defining or characterizing, if you will, holiness in a biblical sense. And in particular in these verses, we see a cluster of traits that I will summarize under two headings. The first of that is edifying speech, and the second is that of wholesome attitudes. The two are connected, as we'll see, but edifying speech in verses 29 and 30, and then wholesome attitudes in verses 31 and 32. Let's start with verses 29 and 30. Let me read to you those verses. Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so the first thing that Paul emphasizes here is what comes out of our mouths, edifying speech. Actually, he emphasizes the negative first. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. We ask ourselves, what does he mean by unwholesome talk? The word unwholesome, the Greek word behind it, refers to that which is foul and brings forth decay. It's the word used elsewhere in Scripture, for example, of rotten fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, or of bad fish in Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. When he talks about that which is unwholesome or decaying or rotten in terms of our speech, I don't think he's referring particularly in this case to what we would call profanity. Profanity is referring to us using words that are holy and using them in an ordinary circumstance, like taking the Lord's name in vain, or taking a concept of something like damnation or hell, something which is real, and then kind of using it flippantly. That would be profanity. The Bible forbids that. Forbids it under the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Nor is he referring to what we would call obscenity. He's going to address that too in just a few verses, actually in chapter 5 and verse 4. So that's coming. And I'm not suggesting that that's right, but that's not what he's referring to in particular in this passage. By obscenity, I mean sexually explicit or, shall I say, scatological terms? I don't know how else to say it, but, those four-letter words. That's not what he's referring to here. But what he is referring to here are words that are intended to tear down or destroy someone else. It is the use of words as weapons, words that belittle or mock or slander or put down. That's obvious from the context, because the positive side of this is I want you to use words to build up. All right. So what Paul is referring to on this occasion, or in this passage, are words that aim at destroying. And it's that bring decay in that sense to the body of Christ, destroying relationships and so on. You know, there's an old saying, I'm sure you'll heard it, as kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I'm sure the intention of that saying is good, try to help people get over it. But the reality is, whatever sticks and stones can do to your body will generally heal in a matter of weeks or months at the most. But the words that are used oftentimes scar us forever. Words are far more damaging than sticks and stones, quite frankly. And oftentimes, those words do not come just from bullies. That does happen, obviously. In fact, the most damaging ones don't come from the bullies. We can usually dismiss that. Sadly, often those words come from the people who ought to be the closest to us. Isn't that true? How many a child has been destroyed by a father's condemnation? Yeah, you'll never amount to anything. Or how many wives have been destroyed by a husband's sarcasm? Or how many parents have been devastated by angry words coming from an adolescent's mouth? The Bible takes this matter very, very seriously. It sees words that are used as weapons as a very serious matter. And so it urges us not to let any words come out of our mouth that are used to destroy, to tear down other individuals or the body of Christ in any way. The flip side of that, and each of these things that Paul mentions here, going way back to chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, there's a two-sided aspect to each of this. We're to put off the old self, the old man, and we're to put on the new. So we're to put off the old self, which means that we don't allow any destructive words to come out of our mouths. On the flip side, we are to speak only words that edify or to build up. And it's very important that we do both. Our holiness is not complete if we just shut up. Sometimes it's better than the alternative. But in fact, just a couple miles from here, there's a Carmelite monastery where the nuns and the monks take vows of silence. I've always thought, man, that must be I don't know if I could live like that. You're not allowed to talk. But if you just don't talk, that doesn't mean you're holy. You know? Paul says, no, our mouths are to be used, our words are to be used, not as weapons to tear down, but in a constructive manner to encourage, to build up. The word that Paul uses here, to edify, or the NIV translates it, build up. The old King James says edify, and the word edify comes from the same word in English as edifice, okay, a building. So it means to build up. But it's a word that's very common for the Apostle Paul, particularly in the book of Ephesians. He's used this word, for example, back in chapter 2, verse 22, where he says, in Christ you two are being built together to become a holy dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That God is building us together into a holy temple to glorify his name. Same word that is used. And interestingly, he brings in the Holy Spirit in both of these passages too. So the means that God uses is words. And we see this also in chapter 4, for example, in verse 16, where Paul said, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and what? Builds itself up as each part does its work. So the ideal that God has for the church is that each of us are building each other up in the faith, encouraging one another. So we are urged to replace destructive words with constructive words, or, as Paul says, words that benefit those who listen. And the phrase is very interesting, actually. Literally, in the Greek, it says words that give grace. Give grace. Isn't that a beautiful expression? And again, grace is a word that is, no stranger to the Apostle Paul. He's the apostle of grace. And he's used the word grace in this very book on numerous occasions, most notably in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And the same God who has given us grace tells us now to turn around, and I want you to bestow grace, give grace to others by the words that you speak. So it's a beautiful thing. In a sense, we become partners of God, or with God, in His, you know, His delight in bestowing grace upon us. And we get to be His instruments to bestow grace on others by the words that we use. Generally speaking, those refer to words of encouragement, words of support, words of affirmation, and of love. There are times when harsh words can be constructive. I don't rule those out entirely. Jesus sometimes spoke harsh words to the Pharisees, but I'll tell you this, when he spoke harsh words to the Pharisees, he wasn't doing it to tear them down and to destroy them. He was alerting them to a very serious problem in their lives and hoping that he might shake them up and awaken them to their condition. So his speech, even though it was harsh, was intended to build up. Same thing with the example of the Apostle Peter as he talks to Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He speaks very harsh words, but he's not doing it to destroy him, but to alert him to the peril of his spiritual condition that he might change. So, but by and large, words that build up are generally words that are positive, encouraging, words that are affirmative. And the Bible assures us that words are indeed quite powerful. In fact, throughout the scripture, remember, how did God create the world? It was by His word. He spoke by fiat, we say. And it's interesting that it was through the word of Christ that God redeemed humanity. And it is through our words, oftentimes, that God brings great power to His church. Now, like any power, power itself is a neutral word. All right? Power can be destructive. Power can be constructive. Think of nuclear power, for example. It can be used in a single bomb to destroy an entire city, such as Hiroshima or Nagasaki or something like that. But that same power, harnessed, can be used to light an entire city and to power its trains and all of its functions. And so power is a neutral term, and Paul is urging us to take these words, our capacity to use words, and to be very, very careful how we utilize them. Now, the seriousness of this matter is underscored by the fact that failure not only harms others in the body of Christ, not only harms the people that we're speaking to, but it grieves the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so when we use destructive speech, we are not only harming someone else, but we are grieving God Himself. That's a very, very serious matter. It's interesting, as I was looking through this, there's only one other time in the Bible that the term grieving of the Holy Spirit is used. Okay? And that reference is in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. It's interesting because in the context, Isaiah is recalling the Israelites in the wilderness and their grumbling, and how they grieved the Holy Spirit of God by their complaining. Now, in this case, they were using words and they were tearing down the faith of their brothers and sisters by fomenting, you know, doubt and fear and so on. And so grumbling and complaining qualifies, I think, in these words as well. But it tears down, not in the sense that you're destroying somebody else, but that you're encouraging somebody else not to trust in God, not to believe in Him. But the thing that I found most amazing about it was the result of that in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. It tells us that because they grieved the Holy Spirit, that He turned and became their enemy and Himself fought against them. Wow. That's pretty serious. To have God as your adversary. So I know sometimes we think of, oh, grieve the Holy Spirit. He'll get over it. You know? Okay, well, you could try that one out. You know, it's a very serious thing. I'm not suggesting the result will be the same, that God becomes our enemy. In fact, in the very passage, he says that we have, by that same Spirit, been sealed for the day of redemption. And that very expression itself is significant because, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, That day of redemption is a day in which we will be liberated, or the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We've talked about these words, destructive words, being words of decay and destruction. And the very day of liberation that we have been sealed for is liberation from bondage to decay. That's kind of an interesting concept. We think of the created world being liberated from its bondage to decay, from the curse. But perhaps the greatest liberation from the bondage to decay will be the fact that we, as God's people, will never again speak a harmful word. And what a beautiful thing that will be. And so it is that Paul urges us to use our lips, our words, in ways that foster that liberation, words that are in keeping with our destiny. And when we fail to do that, we are working against the destiny for which God has, in fact, redeemed us. A very serious matter. And so he says, I want you to use edifying speech. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for edification. By the way, I might add here that I think he brings the Holy Spirit in as well, because as we're talking about these two areas, the edifying speech and wholesome attitudes, we're talking about probably the most difficult aspect of our sanctification, at least in my experience. I don't think I'm alone in that. James tells us that a person who can control his tongue, you know, is a rarity. It's like a person, if you can control your tongue, you control the whole body. But the tongue is the hardest organ, he says, to keep under control. And the fact of the matter is that apart from the grace of God, apart from the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is impossible. And when we fail to do it, we're grieving the very power that enables us, or the only power that can enable us, to fulfill what he is urging us to do. And so we lean upon the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to fail in this. We need edifying speech. That doesn't come naturally to us. The second cluster of traits, if you will, I've summed up under the term wholesome attitudes in verses 31 and 32. Reading those verses, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, these two things are connected. Foul speech comes from foul attitudes, quite frankly. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul addresses them back to back. I think they're inextricably linked. And each of these traits that Paul is referring to, he's referring to things that are characteristic of our personalities, not simply occasional lapses, which explains why it's interesting here. He mentions anger in this list in verse 31, put aside all anger. And just a few verses prior to this, in verse 26, he commanded us to be angry and sin not. How do you explain that? Well, I think it's very simple. Anger is occasionally an appropriate emotion in the face of injustice or in the dishonoring of God's character, but it should never be a settled and permanent disposition, an attitude that characterizes us, and I think that's what he's referring to here in verse 31, rather than just an occasion. On occasion, Jesus got angry, and rightfully so, and there are times where we ought to. But we should never, as we saw earlier in that passage, in verse 26, we should not let the sun go down on our anger without dealing with it and leaving it behind. What he's talking about here is a disposition, a settled disposition of anger, and I think that's true of all these traits. Of the first trait, bitterness, the commentator John Eady describes it in this way. He says bitterness is that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabbed, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. He expresses that rather well, I'd say. And I think we've all known people like that, haven't we? That their whole life is characterized by kind of a scowl on the face, a sour, crabbed demeanor. And that's kind of what he's referring to here. He says that it is unbecoming of a child of God. Notice He describes it as a settled and permanent state of mind. But notice also in that quote that I just gave you, the connection between attitude and words. He ended that quote by saying that it infuses venom into the words of his tongue. And there again, we see this connection between these attitudes and the foul words that Paul has just encouraged us not to allow to come out of our mouths. It is something that Jesus himself warned us about, and I read to you earlier in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus spoke of the folly of the Pharisees. They were all obsessed about washing their hands, and so that what went into their mouths was clean. And he says, that's not what makes you defiled. It's what comes out of your mouth, for what comes out of your mouth comes from the heart. Okay? In other words, the root of the rotten fruit of bad words are these bad attitudes that he's describing here. All right? Paul wants us to address not only the fruit, but also the root, if you will. The brother of Jesus, James, writes in James chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, in a similar way. He talks about those for whom, you know, they out of the same mouth come both cursing and blessing. And he says that should not be. Can salt water and sweet come out of the same spring? You see, what comes forth from a spring reveals what its source is like. And he's saying that here as well. A poisoned heart will invariably spew out vile words. And vile words reveal a poisoned heart. And so he encourages not just to, you know, try and stuff the mouth shut and not say anything, but rather to address the foul attitudes in our hearts as well. And once again, these are attitudes that, you know, for the most part, they tend to come naturally to us. Addressing them is not easy, especially if we have a lifelong habit of having a cynical and a dour attitude towards everything. We need the grace of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, and only in that way will our hearts be transformed. And that will come as we reflect upon the grace that God has given to us, that he has forgiven us so much. And that ought to transform our whole attitude. Let me say just a few words about some of the other terms. Most of them are fairly self-sufficient. Bitterness, rage, anger. The word for brawling, and most of the other translations use the translation clamor. Literally, the word in the Greek speaks of shouting, screaming. Suggests the kind of person who's forever shouting, raising their voice, throwing things, that kind of a short-tempered individual. And malice, again, is fairly self-explanatory, as is slander. We're urged to put off, once again, that's the negative side of this, is to put off these attitudes, the put-on side that we are encouraged to adorn ourselves with, is found in verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And once again, I think he's talking about settled traits, not just occasional actions. We are to have a kind or benevolent disposition toward all, an inclination to have compassion on those in need, and we're to have a readiness to forgive those who have wronged us. Again, let me just say a few words about each of these terms. The word for kindness, be kind, is interesting. It's kind of the opposite of the term for bitterness. It refers to that which is mild or smooth or pleasant rather than that which is sharp or harsh or abrasive. And so it's kind of the flip side of bitterness. We're to be, in terms of our actions, it is expressed in kindness towards others. The second term is also very interesting, where he talks about that we are to be compassionate or to have compassion. It's actually a compound Greek word, the word for good and the word intestines, good intestines. And it comes from the idea that in that culture, emotions, the seat of the emotions, was seen to be the gut. Okay? And we can understand that. Where do you feel sympathy, right? You feel it. You're moved in your guts, so you're to have good guts. That's literally what it says. But it means the ability to truly sympathize with need, and I think the King James Version really captured the idea beautifully with its translation of tender-hearted. That's really the idea. As Christians, we ought to be tender-hearted. and towards others, very able and willing to sympathize with those in need. And the last term is also very interesting. Obviously, the idea of forgiveness is very prominent in Scripture, but this term is not the usual term that is used in the Bible for forgiveness. The usual term speaks of letting something go, all right? Letting a person off the hook is the idea of the typical word for forgiveness, but that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is a richer term, and it is actually the verb form of the word grace. The word for grace in Greek is charis, and this word is charizomai. And it means to be gracious. It's more than just letting a person off the hook. It means having an attitude that you want to bless, even someone who doesn't deserve it. Just as God has blessed us, even though we are so undeserving. And in fact, the impetus for this, as Paul brings out here in verse 32, is that we're to do this. Why? Because God has done that very thing for us in Christ. That he has expressed his grace, his undeserved favor to us by dying for us on the cross and extending his blessing upon us, even though we so little deserved it. Of course, there's a parable in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus tells a story of two men who were debtors. One was indebted to massive sums, and he was forgiven his great debt. And then he went and found someone who was indebted to him for a petty sum, and he held him to it, had him thrown in prison. And Jesus had very strong words. He said, for those who refuse to extend grace, who have received the bounty of God's grace, they can't expect to receive the forgiving grace of God on their behalf. And so we're always to remember that God has forgiven us much. Therefore, we are not to be the kind of people who are like bean counters and making sure that we get our just due all the time. Instead, God wants us to be people who are magnanimous, ready to forgive those who on occasion offend us, but also to bless them. And in so doing, once again, we are kind of paying forward what God has given us. Since he has given us grace, we are privileged to extend grace as well, and in so doing, testify to the power of God's work in our lives. Once again, sandwiched between these two clusters, if you will, this command for wholesome speech and wholesome attitudes is the statement of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And I just remind you that none of this comes because we just try harder. Folks, it's, you know, the problem in our hearts is far deeper than that. And if all we have for resources are just, you know, our own personal efforts to try and, you know, make this happen, you're going to fail time and time and time again. We're probably going to fail pretty often, even when we have the power of the Holy Spirit behind us. But the transformation will come as we are in tune with Christ. And as the Spirit of the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, is at work within us, changing our attitude, looking at people differently, not what we can get out of them, and not being so focused upon getting our own will fulfilled. That's when we tend to get angry and so on. We say, I want this to happen, I want this outcome, and God has a different plan. When we understand that we are servants of God, it's all right for us to desire certain things, but when God steps in and says, no, you're not going to have that, then we accept it and trust that we have a Heavenly Father who knows what is good for us. We are to be living out the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 24. And nowhere is that more evident than in our speech and in our attitudes. Let's bow forward to prayer and let us pray that God will work that miracle in us. Lord, we confess our failure almost daily in these matters. There is barely a day that goes by in which we do not sin by our speech, and even more so by our attitudes. Lord, help us to grasp by your Spirit our destiny. that we are bound for glory. Whatever disappointments we may experience in this life, help us to put them in perspective. Lord, help us while we are here to share evidence of the power of the living God within us. May it come forth in words that edify, in attitudes that bless. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.